You have your scriptures, you can turn to the book of Luke, chapter 19. We'll be in verses 28 through 42. And as we work our way through this, probably familiar to a lot of us, this text about the triumphal entry of Christ, this Palm Sunday text, we're going to be taking a look at it through the lens of peace, the peace of God. And so that kind of introduces the question, well, what does it mean to have peace? What does it look like to have true peace? And I think to help illustrate it, it helps to ask kind of the opposite of that in a way. How many of you have experienced maybe a frustrating situation or circumstance recently? Probably most of us. Whether it's an issue with a job, maybe a boss or a coworker, or maybe there's frustration with a spouse or a child, a brother, a sister, maybe it's a physical frustration with an ailment or a condition, or it could even be mental or emotional, whether it's dealing with that ongoing sickness or ailment, or it could be dealing with the loss of a loved one, a parent, a friend, a child. All of these things are circumstances or situations where we experience frustration or grief or trouble. And in those situations, we experience a lack of peace. And for me, I was thinking back on this question throughout the week, and I thought back to about 3 years ago, just after I had graduated seminary, I was looking for a job. And it was kind of a frustrating process. It took a lot longer than I had expected it to. And in and through this process, I had been working, but as a volunteer intern at a church, and they were a great church, and it was a pretty big church, and it looked like they had some openings, and I was like, hello, if you want to bring me on board there. But that wasn't God's will, and so that wasn't where I ended up, and so I had to end up taking a minimum wage job with a master's degree and continue looking. And it was a struggle in that. I found some identity issues creeping into my heart in terms of like, well, what is my worth really if I can't even, you know, get a job right after this? Or, you know, I'm working with these other people who don't, you know, who are still going to college. And all these things that aren't holy thoughts to be having, but that's real life. And I had to kind of preach to myself and preach the gospel to myself and keep telling myself that this is something that peace would only come by my submitting to God's will and thanking him for what he had given me. By saying, Lord, I don't understand this, but I trust you. I know you are good. And Lord, thank you for what you have done in my life. And when it came to my circumstance, I didn't need a change in my circumstance to bring me peace. I needed a peace that transcended my circumstance. And I think that's so true for us when we experience frustrations today. It's not that we need a peace that will change what's happening in our lives so much as we need a peace that transcends those circumstances, those situations that bring us frustration. And so when we think through what it looks like to have true peace, well, it's ultimately only found in Jesus Christ. It's ultimately only submission to Jesus Christ that will bring us peace. Or we could say it this way, only faith in Jesus Christ will bring us true peace. And I think Romans 5:1 is a good place to start in looking at that. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the basis of having that peace is being justified by faith. Standing just, meaning being made right in the eyes of God. God declaring you not guilty. That's what it means to be justified. So justified by faith. And in that, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And I think this illustrates kind of a bigger picture here. And that's ultimately that you cannot have the peace of God until you first have peace with God. And I think we'll see that in and through our passage today. Let me say that one more time. You cannot have the peace of God until you first have peace with God. So as we work our way through our text today, we're going to see at least two explicit mentions of peace and at least one implicit mention. And as we work our way through, I think we're going to see three reactions concerning the peace of God. So three reactions that revolve around in some way the peace of God. So why don't we just hop on into our passage here and we'll look at that first reaction. It's in verses 28 through 38, so this is kind of a big section, and we'll move kind of fast through this at the start and then slow down towards the end. But that first reaction that we see is from the disciples, and it's a celebration. It's celebration of who God is, because he is the God of peace. He's being proclaimed and celebrated here. But let's start back in verse 28. And in verse 28, we see that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going up to Jerusalem. And this is something that in the book of Luke, he's been on this path to Jerusalem since Luke chapter 9, where he sets his face towards Jerusalem. So we've had at least 10 chapters here of Jesus slowly working his way towards Jerusalem. And we finally arrived at that moment where he's going up to Jerusalem, this triumphal entry, this momentary triumph that reveals the true kingly nature of Christ just before he is to go to his death. A death that will ultimately make for peace between God and man. And we can continue in the next few verses there. In verses 29 through 34, we see Jesus command his disciples to go and get him a donkey, a colt that has been unridden. And they go and they find it, and they ask for it. The people give it to them, and they bring it back to Jesus. And it's interesting that it's an unridden colt, because that signifies a sense of purity there, meaning no one had ridden it. So if a king is going to ride an animal, well, someone can't have ridden it before him. That would have defiled the animal in some sense. So this signifies the purity of Jesus in doing that, in his kingly nature. And also, this actually fulfills a prophecy that happens back in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Let me read that for you here. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So we see here Jesus fulfilling this and riding the colt of a donkey into Jerusalem, that he is their king coming to them, bringing salvation. And it's interesting that he is riding a donkey and not a horse for another reason here. And I think it's significant. If we look in the ancient Near East, typically a king coming into a city with a triumphal entry would ride a war horse. And they would ride in as a conquering king, someone to be hailed. But Jesus rides a donkey here. And some of you may be familiar with this. And this is the first implicit mention of peace, but that donkey is really a symbol of royal peace. And so Jesus isn't primarily making a political statement here about riding into the city, but a spiritual one. He hasn't come to take control of the government, to overthrow the Romans, as many of the people thought, but instead he has come in meekness and gentleness to be the Messiah, to be the King of Peace. Then in verse 36, we see they take their cloaks and they spread it over the donkey. They put him on it, and as he's riding down the hill, they spread their coats before him so the donkey doesn't walk on the bare road. And this is the red carpet treatment. You know, he is too worthy to ride on the bare pavement. And so they're welcoming. He's deserving of this royal red carpet, so to speak. And they're praising God in this. Verse 37, I'll read it here, verse 37 and 38. "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So they're praising him for these miraculous works which they had seen. And in many ways, Jesus' ministry here has been one of a continuous demonstration of God's power. We see the deaf hear and the mute speak, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the gospel is being preached. And in many ways here, I think this is an illustration of peace, of biblical peace that's happening. And let's work that out a little bit. Let's walk that out a little bit. Because when we think of peace, normally, in at least in our Western mindset, we think of the absence of hostility. So one country may be at peace with another. We're not at war, or I have peace with my neighbor. You know, we don't hate each other. But a biblical conception of peace is something that's much fuller. If we go back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew, it has this word shalom that many of you may be familiar with. And shalom has a meaning that brings a wholeness of mind, body, soul, and spirit. Or to put it another way, there's a total wellness of physical being, a total wellness emotionally, a total wellness mentally, a total wellness spiritually. And so these people are singing the praises of God for what he has done. And well, what has he done but made broken people whole? And so he is bringing peace to these people. And, you know, when the deaf person learns to hear, the mute person is miraculously healed so that they can speak. Something that was broken in them is made whole, and they are now experiencing shalom or peace in that area of their life. Same with the blind or the lame or the lepers. And then above all, we see that the gospel is being preached, the only thing that can bring peace to the soul. And so in many ways, when we look at this passage here, I think this is where we see that connection to the celebration of the peace of God. They're celebrating these mighty works that God has done, proclaiming that he is king, and celebrating these works that bring peace to these people. And they have that hope of future peace, that hope of a peace of the soul. That's here. And we see that connection a little more strongly in verse 38 here, which I read before, but saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And this is almost a word for word quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. They're referencing that. They're praising him. And we see here that salvation is coming to them so that peace and joy can be proclaimed in this regal figure, and God reconciling humanity to himself and reasserting his rule. So we also see here the first explicit mention of the word peace here, and that's peace in heaven. And it's interesting here, if we contrast that with another very famous reference to peace in the book of Luke. It comes very early in the book of Luke, chapter 2, verse 14, where we see the angels declare, you don't have to flip there, I see some of you going. Chapter 2, verse 14, where we see the angels declare, "Peace on earth and goodwill towards men on whom his favor rests." And so it's interesting here that as Jesus is born, peace on earth is declared. And as he is going to his death, they're declaring peace in heaven. And I think this is ascribing this peace in heaven, this reconciliation that's happening between God and man that he is going to the cross to accomplish. In other words, the peace in heaven is being made possible by Jesus Christ, peace between man and God. And so they are ascribing praise to God as the author of peace. And salvation is being attributed to him alone. Now, there's another sense here in discussing peace, and where there are actually two different kinds of peace. And we see them both up front here. There's a subjective peace and an objective peace. And let me explain what I mean by those. Subjective peace is a peace where I feel at ease. It's something that is a piece that is something that we experience. It's an experiential peace. Whereas objective peace is a peace that is a fact, a reality. And so what we could attribute to an objective peace, really the only way we can attribute an objective peace, would be a peace between God and man. Once someone is justified before God by faith, that and only then do they have that objective peace. And so we see kind of both of these being proclaimed here. You know, the peace in heaven is that sense of objective peace being proclaimed. And the celebration of his mighty works, the works that he has been doing in these people's lives, in many ways is a subjective peace where these people are broken and then are being made whole, and in many ways are being made to experience a wholeness of body, mind, soul, and spirit. And so both of these kinds of pieces are pieces that are talked about in the Bible. But I want to take a look at subjective peace for a moment here and explore this a little bit. And we see this, a verse reference for it might be John 14, verse 27, which says, "Peace I leave with you." This is Jesus talking. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So we see this experiential peace in many ways that God is talking about, that he is sending through the Holy Spirit to them in John 14. Philippians 4, chapter 7 is another great reference to this subjective or experiential peace. And it says this. It says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." In other words, when we're experiencing trouble, the peace of God is what stands guard to keep our hearts from worry, to keep worry from corroding our hearts and unworthy thoughts from damaging or tearing into our minds. And so we see there that peace of God is that subjective peace. But these two different kinds of peace are related, the objective and subjective, and they're related in this way. The subjective peace, the peace I experience, is based on objective peace, peace between God and myself. In other words, objective peace is the basis for subjective peace. Or to put it another way, it's like we said back at the beginning here, that you cannot have the peace of God until you have peace with God. So once you have that objective peace, that peace with God, then you can have the peace of God, that subjective peace guarding our hearts and minds. That shalom, that concept of total mental, emotional, and spiritual well-being. But there's a little bit of a caveat here, because we're in a sinful and broken world. So we can't actually fully achieve a perfect peace here on earth, at least not one that encompasses a total wellness of our physical, mental, and emotional well-being. But I left out spiritual, and I did that intentionally because I think we can have physical ailment and trouble, yet still have spiritual well-being as we rest in Christ, as we rest on that objective peace, those objective truths. We can have emotional distress in our lives, yet still have a spiritual well-being. We can have mental worry, yet still have spiritual well-being. And I think in a lot of ways that spiritual well-being is that kind of peace that ends up transcending our circumstance. So that while we may say, "Yeah, my body doesn't work right, it doesn't work like it should," I can still rejoice and rest in God because he's given me his peace, and his peace is guarding my heart and my mind. In fact, to take that a step further, I think the Lord can even use our physical, mental, emotional distress that we experience to produce spiritual well-being in us. A good illustration of that is a friend's mom that I was actually on Facebook and I came across a post of his where he posted a caring bridge post, which if you know what that is, That's a website where people can be updated on someone who's going through a treatment for a physical disease. Sometimes it's terminal, sometimes it's not. But in the process of thinking through this, you know, this not being able to achieve perfect peace on earth and the Lord being able to produce spiritual well-being in us, I think there was a question that I asked that she had to answer. And that question was this, is when we experience troubles, do those troubles drive us to Christ or do they drive us to other things to try and find solace? Do we seek out Christ or do we seek other things? And her example just really hit home with me today. Or not today, this past week. And she's someone who has cancer. She's dying of cancer, in fact. And she decided to recently stop chemo and call hospice. And in this post, my friend's mother's friend is actually writing it. So her friend writes this. Let me share this with you. This week, I was meditating on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 5:5. As I'm watching it play out in my friend's life, I am watching her outer man decay while her inner man is being renewed day by day, and she longs evermore to meet her Savior face to face. Please meditate with me on this wonderful scripture. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentarily, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so, in my friend's mom, there's this picture of her that while her outer man is wasting away and cancer is eating her body, her inner man is being renewed. She day by day continues to look towards Christ and long for that time where she will be with him in eternity. Where she day by day, even in the midst of all of this, she doesn't focus on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. She's not focused on her temporal troubles, but she's looking towards Christ, the one that is eternal. And that, in my mind, is such a picture of this, having physical, emotional, mental distress, but God using that to produce a spiritual well-being in her life. And God's peace guarding her heart and mind through that time of trouble. And so for us, I was thinking about this. I think that the takeaway, at least for me in this, the takeaway for us is don't focus on your problems, but focus on the promises of God. In other words, take your focus off of your problem and put it on Christ. I think that's easier said than done. But nonetheless, I think it's true. I think it's how we achieve that peace. And we can't always do that in and of ourselves. Sometimes we have to cry out to the Lord, Lord, help me to focus on you. Help me to rest in your promises. We have to go back through Scripture again and again so that we don't lose heart, even though our outer man is decaying. We see that renewal as we look towards eternity with our Savior. And so in that picture of experiencing that subjective peace, I think we see a celebration of the peace of God in this passage. And I think that's something that I hope we can all achieve. And again, it's not by our work. It's by the Holy Spirit working through us. Lord, help us to celebrate in you. Celebrate your peace that you have, that objective peace that we have with you. Lord, let that be the foundation so that your peace can come in my heart and guard my heart and mind against the trouble with my boss, against the trouble with my spouse, against the ailment that I can't stand, against fill in the blank for you guys. We see that celebration in that circumstance. Moving on to verses 39 and 40, we see our next set of people and their reaction concerning the peace of God. And it's the Pharisees, and their reaction is rejection. Rejection is their reaction. And let's take a look at those two verses together. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." You know, in our natural state, I think we're enemies of God. And we see this in the Pharisees because they didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. They thought that what the people were doing and praising him and singing his praises in that triumphal entry, they thought that was blasphemy. But Jesus is Lord over all creation, and he answered them as only Jesus could, declaring that if these people were silent, the rocks itself, the stones that he was walking on or riding the foal on, the donkey on, would cry out in praise, because Jesus deserves the worship of the whole of creation. And so the Pharisees, in rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting the offer of peace with God. They're rejecting that object of peace with God. And like I said, I think in our natural state, apart from faith in Christ, we are all enemies of God. Romans 5:10 puts this clearly, says this clearly. It says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So before we were reconciled to God, we are all enemies with God. And I think being an enemy with God doesn't is related to not having that faith in God, but more so, I think there's an application here for those who are believers as well, because our flesh, under the rule of sin, is at enmity with God. And we see in Romans 7, you know, Paul talks about that struggle of the flesh of not doing or of doing what he doesn't want to do and not doing what he does want to do. And in Romans 8:7, he says it this way. He says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So when our minds turn towards things of the flesh, things that are sinful, it's being hostile toward God. Colossians 1:21 says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." So that then talks about people who, before they came to faith, those unbelievers being hostile in mind. Jonathan Edwards connects this to idolatry. And he does so this way. He says, when God ceased to be the object of his supreme love and respect, other things, of course, became the objects of it. Men will either worship the true God or some idol. The gods which a natural man worships, instead of the God that made him, are himself and the world. God opposes sin in them. He is opposite to their worship of their idols, on which account they are his enemies. Being at enmity with God, being enemies of God in our natural state. You know, there's another way of saying this, as Edwards connected this to idolatry, and I think it's this. You know, when we seek out peace in this life, I think a lot of times when we pursue peace, we're really trying to get away from our problems. And that's why people seek peace through things that are oftentimes addicting or escapist, like alcohol or drugs or lots of other things. For us, some of us, it may be through TV or Facebook or sports or fashion, or name your idol. Name whatever it is that you go to try and escape and achieve peace by running away from those problems. The fact is that apart from God, there is no real peace in the world. Apart from God, there is no real peace in the world. And we see with the Pharisees here, in rejecting God, they're rejecting peace with God, which means an eternal loss of peace. That means eternal damnation. That's the wrath of God being poured out on them for all eternity. Eternal agony of the soul. That's what it means to not have this objective peace. That's what it means not to have peace with God. That eternal agony. And we see this rejection in the Pharisees. And that's actually what brings us to our third reaction concerning the peace of God. And this is Jesus' reaction. And in seeing them, in seeing Jerusalem, in seeing that they are in danger of eternal agony of the soul, he does something that I think is surprising for the triumphal entry. He laments. It's lamentation. That's his reaction. Jesus weeps for those without peace, those who reject his peace. Let's read verses 41 and 42 and take a look at this. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." See, Jesus' soul in this moment is grieving, even wailing for the rejection of his people and the judgment that they will suffer for their sins. And there's this dramatic contrast here between the people's reaction, his disciples' celebration, and Jesus' own reaction. Because Jesus perceived that these people did not know who he really was. And so he wept. And what most people regard as a triumphal entry was, for Jesus, a tearful entry. You know, it could be translated full of sobbing and wailing, sobbing with compassion for lost sinners who could not or would not see who he was. And there's only two places in the New Testament where this kind of reaction is by Jesus is recorded. It's here and in John 11 with Lazarus. These are the only two places where Jesus weeps with this kind of agony. And so he was coming to them with the peace of salvation, but it's something that they refused to have. They did not have the things that make for peace. Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. Well, what are those things? What are the things that make for peace? Well, it's this. It's faith and repentance. It's surrender and submission to the royal lordship of Jesus Christ. These are the things that make for peace. And this is where that sense of objective peace, peace with God, comes in, where we are justified by faith. We are in right standing before God by faith. And once we have that, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Colossians 21, 20 and 21 puts it this way. It says, in what Jesus did here. He says, making peace by the blood of his cross, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It's the death of Jesus Christ that reconciles us to God so that we can have that objective peace. You know, these people in Jerusalem, they were so close. They were so close to Jesus. If you picture them there as he's walking down the mountain, maybe they're onlookers who are not celebrating, maybe it's the Pharisees, but they're so close that they could practically reach out and touch him. But they didn't recognize who he was. They didn't see his true identity as this, the suffering Savior. And because of that, Jesus wept. Is there anything sadder? Is there anything more grievous than someone who comes so close to touching Jesus but never reaches out and grabs a hold of him by faith? It broke Jesus' heart because he knew how much they would suffer for rejecting his grace. So never imagine that God is unmoved by the suffering of lost sinners. He's shown his compassion in Christ. And in this passage, I think his tears teach us. They teach us to mourn for a world that's lost in sin. As we weep for the people we love, we can know that Jesus knows that sorrow. He knows that sorrow. But this also leads to a question. At least it led me to a question this week. That was hard. And I didn't like the answer I had for it myself. And the question is this. It's when was the last time you cried tears of concern for people who do not know Jesus? When was the last time you cried tears of concern for people who do not know Jesus? And my own thought was that it's been quite a while. It's been far too long. And as I thought about it, I came, I think, to a conclusion that at least part of it was that I'm, in my own life, I think I'm using the sovereignty of God as an excuse or a crutch for not weeping. But really, I should say, as an excuse or crutch for not caring or not caring well enough. And it's not that the sovereignty of God, there's any issue of that. We should wholeheartedly trust in the sovereignty of God, that he has planned, and that's something that we should rest in. But we cannot rest in that to the point where we don't care. There needs to be in us, and I need this, there needs to be this holy balance of trust in the Lord and care, deep care, as we see, as only Jesus can do here, where he trusts the Lord in going to the cross. Even as he pleads that he doesn't have to do so, he trusts the Lord, he trusts God the Father in doing so, but at the same time, he weeps for those who don't know him. I had to ask the Lord, and I'm continuing to have to ask the Lord to soften my own heart in this area. May the Lord soften our hearts today, that we might cry out and weep over those who don't know the peace of God because they don't have peace with God. That was the case for the Pharisees in Jerusalem, in this city whose very name is associated with peace. Jerusalem, Salem, Shalom, same root word there. So this very city whose name was associated with peace fails to recognize what makes for its own peace. It fails to recognize the bearer of heaven's peace and fails to recognize the King of peace. And so they are apart from God. And you know what? The Pharisees couldn't earn their way to peace with God. They couldn't achieve peace with God through their obedience. And you know what? Neither can we. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we could try as we might, but we can never obey perfectly. So we can't achieve peace with God through our obedience. We can't make peace with God on our own. It's impossible. But Christ did. He did what we could not do. The Prince of Peace, the only one deserving of eternal peace with God, instead bore the full brunt of God's wrath. God's wrath was poured out on him, and he experienced agony in his very soul so that we might have peace with God, so that we could be reconciled with him. It's Jesus' shed blood, his death, and resurrection. Those are the things that make for peace. And when we have that objective eternal peace, when we lay hold of that peace by faith in Jesus Christ, we can then see the Holy Spirit begin to work in our lives so that we can have that subjective peace, so that we can have that peace of God, so that we can rest in His grace and on His promises, so that it will guard our hearts and minds in times of trouble. And so looking at these differing reactions, I want to wrap up here with a few points of application. A few points of, okay, we see how these different people reacted, and I see that there's this objective peace of being reconciled to God, and this subjective peace where it comes and guards our hearts and minds in these difficult situations, a peace that transcends understanding. But how do I lay a hold of those things? How do I better take a hold of those things in my life? I think there's some applications for both Christians and non-Christians here. So let's start off. The first one is having faith in Jesus Christ, or submitting to Jesus Christ. And for the non-believer, you know, the only way we can have the peace of God is by first having peace with God. And that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'd love to talk with you. Maybe someone who brought you, they'd love to talk with you. Any of the other pastors here. But we want that for you. We want you to desire that. And maybe you need to pray out and ask God to give you faith so that you can lay hold of that and have that peace with God. For the believers, this is an act of submission, bringing all those areas in our lives, all those other things that we run to try and escape, to try and have peace, to instead bring our lives into submission to Jesus Christ. As we bring our lives into full submission, the peace of God will, I think, guard those areas of our lives as we bring it to Him. So we can have faith in Jesus Christ or submit to God. Another thing that we could do is to set our mind and affections on Christ. And Philippians 4 puts it this way. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. If we want the God of peace with us, we need to focus on the God of peace. We need to set our minds on affections on Christ, thinking of what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy. And then we have to put it into practice. Practice these things and the peace of God will be with you. This is being a disciple. And this isn't just something that we can just do by our own power. There's a reliance on God, on the Holy Spirit that has to happen in this. To practice these things, to set our mind and affections on Jesus Christ. Another application here is to let the peace of Christ rule. And this is let the peace of Christ rule in our heart, and this is specifically towards decision making. And I think the peace of Christ is a great resource to help us know the will of God. Colossians 3:15 puts it this way. It says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." And the word rule here is translated, it means as it's like to act as a judge or act as an umpire. And so Paul is urging the Colossians to depend on the peace of God so that it becomes a judge or an umpire in the decisions they make in life. So the question is, do you have a problem or decision to make? Well, then let the peace of Christ make that decision. If you've examined a plan action in the light of God's word, and His word doesn't forbid you from going ahead with it, that's essential. So examine ourselves in light of God's word, and if we can do it and retain the peace of Christ in our heart, then let's do so. Do it with the confidence that it's God's will. But if you find you don't have that sense of peace and God's blessing about it, don't do it. Refrain from it. So we see here another application for the peace of Christ, walking it out in our life. The third or fourth point here, it's actually 3 points together because it's taken right from, again, Philippians 4, and it's rejoicing in the Lord, praying to God, and giving thanks to God. And that comes from rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, give thanks to God. Give thanks to God. And so we see these three different applications of rejoicing, setting our request before God and giving God thanks. And these, in particular, revolve around anxiety. And anxiety is something that is essentially it's stealing our peace. Anxiety is something that borrows worry from typically either the future or the past. There's something in my past that I'm worried about. I'm having a hard time letting go over, and it's just driving me anxious. Or there's something in the future that I don't know the outcome, and I can't help but worry over it. So the remedy to that is right here in Philippians. It's rejoicing. It's praying to God. It's giving thanks. I think thanks is so clearly, at least in my mind, the antidote here, where thanks looks at past, present, and future and says, Lord, thank you for what you've done. Lord, thank you for your promises of what we have to look forward to in your Son Jesus in heaven. Lord, thank you for today. As we practice thankfulness in our lives, I think we'll see the peace of God come in and guard our hearts and minds against that anxiety, against worry, against what is as difficult there. So what are those things that make for peace? Well, it's submission to Jesus Christ. It's faith in Jesus Christ. That's what can bring us true peace. Because we cannot have the peace of God until we first have peace with God. We cannot have that peace of God until we first have peace with God. So to have that in our lives, to have that peace of God, we have to continually go back to the foundation that is laid in Jesus Christ, the foundation that is laid in his sacrifice, in giving him praise and glory in that, in resting in that truth, resting in the truths of Scripture, resting in the promises of God, knowing our Bible so well so that we can work through and pray Scripture, so that we can work through and rejoice in what Scripture tells us and calls us to rejoice in, rejoice in those promises that we see in Scripture, and give thanks to the Lord for what we see in Scripture. It's coming to know our Lord so that we can rest in him and celebrate in what he has done for us. And then I think we see the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and minds to guard our hearts and minds so that we can have the peace of God. Let's pray out, brothers and sisters.